Well, on Sunday mornings, we go through the New Testament chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And we begin a new book study this morning, which is always exciting for me. So if you have your Bibles with you and you plan on following along, you can open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And at this rate, you might beat me because it's taking me forever. But I will eventually get there. If you do not have a Bible and you would like one, there are some back on the table there in the back of the sanctuary. You can grab one, follow along. And if you don't have an ESV translation of the Bible, you're welcome to make that yours, our gift, Anchored Fellowship, to you, just to bless you. So, as you probably know by now, anytime we begin a new book study, the introduction to the first teaching is usually a little bit longer, in some cases a lot bit longer. And the reason for that is that we're not just introducing a chapter or a teaching as I would do each week, but we're giving an introduction for an entire book. So I wanted you to be prepared for that. I'm not saying that a half hour later we'll just be getting to verse one, but it may feel like that. The intro is for sure going to be a little bit longer because there is a lot to say about the folks that Paul is writing to. For starters, this book is an epistle, which means a letter, from the Apostle Paul. It is addressed to a church that was located in the Greco-Roman city of Corinth. Paul had established this church himself during his second missionary journey, and then after he has established this church, he then stuck around and pastored it personally for about a year and a half. Now, we can't be real sure on the dates for Paul's three missionary journeys, but we do know that Paul wrote this letter from the city of Ephesus toward the end of his time pastoring in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. So that date could be as early as 53 AD. It could be as late as about 59 AD, but it is somewhere around 20 to 25 years after the ascension of Christ. If that gives you a little bit of perspective here, the church wasn't all that old at this point, is what I'm trying to say. The city of Corinth had a population of somewhere between 300 and 500,000, and only 100,000 of those people were Roman citizens with the rights of Rome. The rest of them, which would be, potentially 200 to 400,000 people, were slaves. And I shared that with you before. You know, pretty much the majority population of the Roman world at that time were considered to be slaves. Only a small percentage of them were considered Roman citizens with the rights of Rome. Paul being one of those guys born into his Roman citizenship. This town, Corinth, was located on an isthmus. If you don't know what that is, that's just a little tract of land that connects two bigger bodies of land, in this case Macedonia to the northeast and then Achaia to the southwest. So that little strip, I won't go into a whole lot of detail about the location. We did talk about that last week because Corinth was on one side of that isthmus. Anyone remember the city that was on the other side? Centuria. And the reason we were talking about that is because Phoebe, the individual that Paul was recommending in that letter to the church at Rome in that 16th chapter, she was from Centuria, so closely connected to the Corinthian church. And you can just revisit that if you want to learn more about this little isthmus. But to just cut to the point here, with this being an isthmus and having the Aegean Sea on the south and the Ionian Sea on the north, that made this a place of commerce. So there were people traveling in and out of there all the time, visitors, trade was happening, and in order to kind of cater to that group of individuals, it became somewhat of like a party town, which towns like this often did. You know, if there were a lot of merchants coming through, it would just sort of end up being that way. So Corinth was a bit of a party town. That's what it was known for. They were very much in love with sports in Corinth, so sports was a very popular thing there. And it had incredible architecture. I said Greco-Roman earlier. That means this city was a Grecian city, a Greek city, And then it was overthrown by Rome. And when they rebuilt it, not super long prior to, you know, the days of Jesus, they really rebuilt the thing in the same model of the Greek city Corinth. So it was, in fact, Greco-Roman. It's Roman in some ways, but in all of its architecture, in much of its religion, it was very Greco. It was very Greek. On top of that, religion was a big thing in Corinth. They had a pantheon of gods there. They had pretty much emblems of their either Greek or Roman religions and their gods in pretty much everything that you would look at, the architecture, everything that you would do. It was kind of just all involved with that. And it is best known, I would guess, for the temple to the goddess Venus, located on a very high hill there in Corinth. She would be called Venus by the Greeks. She was Aphrodite to the Romans, but that's the same goddess, just different names. And the reason she was such a popular deity there in a party town like Corinth is because she was the goddess of sexuality. So that's always gonna, you know, that kind of goddess is always gonna draw attention, especially from the men. That translated to rampant sexual immorality for the city of Corinth every night. This is recorded in history for us. About 1,000 temple priestesses, let's call them what they were prostitutes, but 1,000 temple priestesses would leave the temple up on the hill. They would scatter throughout the city looking for quote-unquote worshipers, a.k.a. customers. And the way that you worship this goddess, Venus or Aphrodite, was you gave a donation to the church, you gave a donation to the temple, and then in return you receive sexual favors from that priestess. So that was prostitution masked as religion. And this is what Corinth was well known for. It was the sin city of the day. What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. That kind of thing, you know. The sin city of the day. And so much so that that word Corinthian became like a derogatory term that you would use if you were trying to explain someone as being morally loose or sexually loose or a drunkard, then you would refer to them as being a Corinthian. Have you ever heard that before? Used derogatorily? Yeah, that you would just call them a Corinthian. Drunkenness, of course, was the other side of that. This was a party town, so drunkenness was a pretty common thing. And the city of Corinth was always associated with that. And at the time, we are told in history that just about any time they were doing a Roman play that had a character from the city of Corinth in it, they would depict them as a drunken, sex-crazed individual. So that pretty much did sum up the town of Corinth. If you really want to know what the town of Corinth is like, I think you could just go back and reread Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 through 32. And the reason I say that is because Paul wrote that from Corinth. So we pastors, we like to say that when Paul wrote those verses, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, he was pretty much just looking out the window at the city of Corinth and writing down what he saw. Rampant sexual immorality, drunkenness, loose and lewd behavior. And the reason I'm telling you all of that is so that you will fully appreciate the fact that during the second missionary journey, Jesus thought it would be a good idea to inspire the heart of his apostle Paul, send him to this town, Corinth, to evangelize it and try to win converts for Christ. And Paul did just that. Paul came into the city. He pretty much came into the city of Corinth at wit's end. Nothing was working out. Nothing was going right. He couldn't figure anything out. Everywhere he went, it was disaster after disaster. He came into this town. I would guess you wouldn't expect much better from a town like Corinth. And yet, what happened in Corinth was pretty remarkable. Paul did what he always did when he came to a new city. The first thing he wanted to know is there a Jewish population here? And if there was a Jewish population, and that population had over 10 men, then there would certainly be a synagogue. That was the rule. And Paul would find that synagogue, and he would first go to that synagogue and share the gospel with them, try to convince those unbelieving Jews that hadn't heard about Jesus that Jesus was in fact their Messiah. And Paul did that. He went into the synagogue there in Corinth, and there were some mixed results. There were a handful of Jews that were believing the message of Paul and being converted to Christ. But as you might expect from a Jewish synagogue, there was a whole lot of opposition. And it got to the point where Paul realized, it's time for me to move on. Like, this is just an absolute stick of dynamite waiting to go off if I don't get out of this synagogue. And Paul did that, and he went next door. And I love that story from the book of Acts chapter... Let's see, what is it? Chapter 18? Yeah, it would be chapter 18, because chapter 18 is the story of Paul in Corinth. And I love that story because it tells us that Paul, frustrated with the unbelieving Jews that were resisting him, he said, okay, that's it. I'm done with you guys. I've had it up to here with you unbelieving Jews. I'm moving on, and I'm taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And then what he actually did was he walked out of the synagogue, went right next door to the house of a believer who had got converted in the synagogue there, a Greek guy by the name of Titius Justus. And it's funny because his house, right next to the synagogue, shared a wall with the synagogue. It was connected. It was the same building. So when he said, I'm going to the Gentiles with the gospel, what he really meant was, I'm going to go next door and I'm going to set up my ministry over there. Now, incredibly, well, I'm getting a little bit far ahead of myself here, but let's just go ahead and share it now that I'm in it. Incredibly, the ruler of the synagogue, when Paul first showed up, a guy by the name of Crispus, he got converted. He believed what Paul was saying. So when Paul went next door to set up ministry shop over there, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he went next door with Paul. And they replaced Paul with another guy, and he's going to be mentioned in verse 1. His name was Sosthenes. He became the replacement for Crispus once he defected from the synagogue and went with Paul following Christ. And then Sosthenes, what ends up happening with Sosthenes is that this guy, he's opposing Paul. They end up, even though Paul is next door, they're not content with leaving Paul there and letting him go on. So that they decide that they're going to take Paul to court, essentially. And unfortunately for them, and fortunately for Paul, the Roman proconsul did not want to hear the case. He basically sided with Paul. He didn't want to hear the case. And the Jews there were so angry at the failure to indict and imprison Paul that they took their frustrations out on that man, Sosthenes. So Sosthenes, the second guy that was the ruler of that synagogue there in Corinth, he actually took a beating for Paul. That's why it's remarkable that when Paul opens this book, he says, yes, I'm writing this to you. And the guy right next to me, yeah, that's Sosthenes. Folks, that was two synagogue rulers in Corinth that converted to Christ because of the ministry of Paul. That synagogue was going through rulers and rabbis like, you know, tissue paper, because Paul was next door preaching the gospel. And Paul sets up this church in Corinth. It was fairly successful throughout his first year and a half. It did really well. It became a very strong church. I figure you pretty much had to. It was sink or swim if Paul was your pastor, because he was going to teach you through the Bible and he was going to teach you thoroughly. And that's what he did. And Corinth became a strong church. And we just kind of look at the conflict here of the idea of Corinth being such a wicked city and Paul going in there to minister. And from that wicked city springs up this vibrant, living, healthy, and solid biblical church, the Church of Corinth. However, by the time Paul writes this letter in his third missionary journey from the city of Ephesus, unfortunately, what had happened is that the Church of Corinth had become polluted by the culture around it. Can you imagine such a thing happening, right? A Christian church being polluted by a worldly culture? That's almost unheard of, isn't it? Mm-hmm. No, that happens all the time. And it happened to the church at Corinth. So that's the bad news. The bad news is that the church there had become such a mess Their issue mainly was, in a word, carnality, but this was like a whole bunch of stuff. They were divided. That's where Paul's going to start with this when he starts to address their problems. They were a very divided congregation. They were getting drunk off of the communion wine. They were practicing and then celebrating those among the fellowship who were committing sexual immorality. They were suing each other and taking each other to court, secular court. They were abusing the gifts of the Spirit. The list goes on and on. There was even a faction among them, at least an inner portion of that church, that was trying to turn the church against its founding pastor, Paul, and discredit him and his right to be an apostle and to be able to still guide and direct that church remotely as an apostle. So it was a messy church. That's the bad news. It was rife with division. It was tolerating and celebrating sexual immorality. They were getting drunk on the communion wine. They were abusing the gifts of the Spirit. Their services were Pentecostal free-for-alls that was turning off the unbelievers there in the city of Corinth. Just one thing after another. And there is good news there, though. And the good news would be that all of their bad news caused the Lord to inspire a very loving but very infuriating Paul to write them this letter. And as a result, we now get to learn a whole lot about church dynamics, the inner workings of a New Testament church. Paul had to spell that all out for them. And the good thing there is that that also, by course, spells it all out for us. We get to cover a lot of very practical stuff about the operation and function of a church and all of its individual members. And we get to learn that from like a worst case scenario. I shared that with you last week, how beneficial that can be to see just how messed up this church was, and yet nonetheless see that Paul and the Lord had not abandoned this church. You know, I think a lot of us would have washed our hands of it and said, okay, that's done. They defected on you, Christ, but Paul and the Lord, neither one of them abandoned this church. When they speak to this church, you're going to see they still treat it like it's a bona fide church. It's not a backslidden church in the sense. It's a bona fide church that the Lord is still working in. So when you're studying through 1 Corinthians, what it really should do is cause you, if you're discontent with your church and consider leaving your church, it could cause you to stop. It should cause you to stop in your tracks. It should give you pause. And it should get you at least thinking in the direction of, could there be another way for me to handle this? My church is very messed up. It would be a lot easier for me just to leave this church. But is there another way to handle this? And I think the answer would be it all depends on whether or not God has abandoned that church. If it's like Corinth, regardless of how messy it is, if it's a church that the Lord has not abandoned it, then I would encourage you not to abandon it either. I would encourage you to be a part of the solution rather than the problem. Figure out, Lord, what can I do to help to reform this church, to get it back to biblical doctrine and biblical practices? That's what we learn from this book. It's very good. So wherever you're attending church, whether that's here or somewhere else, and you're watching online, that would be my counsel to you. If the Lord's still in that church, then you should probably stay there and be a part of the solution. So, anytime that you hear Christians say, man, the modern day church is pitiful, I wish we would get back to the days of the early church in the New Testament and be more like those early churches, you should just ask them, have you ever read about those early churches? Have you ever read about their problems? The churches of Galatia, Paul had to correct them for having a doctrinal issue and being tempted to slide right back into legalism. I mean, just about any letter that Paul sent out, with the exception of a few, they were scathing corrective letters. It was like if you were a church and you got something from Paul in the mail, you started sweating and your blood pressure was raising, because usually it was scathing and corrective. Ask them, you want to get back to the early church days? You want us to be like the early church? Okay. Are you factoring in Corinth in your assessment? Because American churches are very much like the church at Corinth was. In fact, most American churches, this might boggle your mind, but it's true. Most American churches are even better off than was the church at the city of Corinth. And yet you're going to see how in love with this church the Lord and the Apostle Paul is not willing to give up on it. And I hope you have the same heart for your church, especially those of you in here in this building who are regulars. We need people like you that can understand church can sometimes be messy, but it's always worth investing yourself in your local church and doing everything that you can to be submissive to the work of the Holy Spirit so that He can use you as a vessel, as an instrument for change. Well, let me give you just one more thing before we move on. One final word. This book in your Bible is given the title 1 Corinthians, and that can be a little bit misleading. That could imply that this was the first letter that Paul sent to the church at Corinth, and it actually was not. Paul sent a letter before 1 Corinthians to this church, and believe me, it was even more scathing, more heated, more corrective than this 1 Corinthians epistle that we are reading. So much so that Paul admits later on in these writings that he actually partially regretted sending that letter. And he did. I mean, he really came at them. Unfortunately, that has been lost to history. So when we refer to 1 Corinthians in our Bibles, that's actually 2 Corinthians. When we refer to 2 Corinthians, that's actually 3 Corinthians. But I think we can accurately call them 1 and 2 Corinthians because these were the 1st and 2nd letters from Paul to the church at Corinth that were canonized into the volume of Scripture. So let's begin reading in verse 1. Let's find out a little bit about this church. We'll start with the greeting. We'll get as far as we can today. And we can get your hopes up that we're going to make it to verse 17. Just be praying that the Lord gives me wisdom on when to stop. Verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, the second convert, ruler of the synagogue from the city of Corinth. Now, I just, not all that long ago, in Romans chapter 1, did an in-depth study down through Paul's introduction, and that was even more thorough than what we would study here in 1 Corinthians, because Paul's intro in the book of Romans was very long. His longest intro, because the folks there in Rome, they didn't all know Paul. So I would refer you back to our opening studies in the first chapter of Romans if you want to learn in a more in-depth way about Paul's introduction. But I'm just going to kind of brief through this for you as I can. I don't want to leave it out, but I don't want to go into great detail on it. So I'll start by just emphasizing the fact that Paul begins this letter by telling his audience who he is. He addresses himself first, and then he addresses them secondly, very early on in the letter. And that is very different than the way that we typically handle it with the letters that we send. When we send letters, we put the name of the person that that letter is addressed to at the top of the letter, and then we sign at the very bottom of it. We put our name at the very end of it. But the reason they did things differently back in this time period is because the letters that were sent, even the books that were written, they were done so on scrolls. So if they did it like we do, if they put, like, you know, to you at the beginning of the scroll, and then they signed their name, who it was from, at the end of the scroll, well, then what you'd have to do as soon as you got that scroll is you'd have to roll it all the way down to the end to find out who wrote it, then roll it all the way back up and start reading the scroll. So imagine if someone sent you a, you know, a 10-foot long scroll. That's a lot of work. So that's the reason that they did it. He begins by addressing himself. He wants them to know who's sending the letter right away. And he mentions here that he is an apostle by the will of God. And that is because, as I mentioned, there were already people there at the church in Corinth who were already questioning Paul's authority to call himself an apostle. Like, you know, who died and made him an apostle? Well, Jesus did. Jesus died and founded the church and then chose Paul as one of his apostles. Jesus did that, but they were starting to be unconvinced of that, and they were starting to spread that around and question the authority of Paul. So he puts that right in his introduction. You know, hi, it's me. I'm an apostle because God chose for me to be. I did not pick this for myself. I did not get this through popular vote election. God picked me. God chose me to do this. I say the same thing about myself. The reason I am a pastor is because God called me to be a pastor, and I know that. I would never choose this for myself if this wasn't a call from God. And I'm sure if you are a Christian that feels a strong conviction that you are living up to a calling that God has placed in your life, then you know exactly what we're saying here. You know that it was not you that put yourself in that role. It was not you that dreamt that up, but rather something that the Lord put on your heart by way of a calling. And by you doing what you're doing for the Lord, all you're doing is answering that call and being obedient to the Lord. Another reason why Paul introduces himself here by apostolic office is because he knows this letter is going to be corrective. He knows he is going to have to say some hard things. So he starts off with that gentle reminder, I am an apostle. I was your founding pastor, but more than that, I am a pastor of pastors. I am an overseer of pastors. God put me in this role, and I do have the authority from Christ to be corrective with you when I need to be. And then again, Sosthenes is with Paul, so I just love that. This guy that took a beating in opposition to Paul. I mean, he got whooped by the rest of the Jews there in that synagogue. So angry that Paul won that court hearing. So angry that they said, I don't know, we're angry, we got to beat someone up. How about the guy that's running the synagogue? He couldn't pull off the charges against Paul. Let's beat the tar out of that guy. So he gets the tar beat out of him. And the next thing we know, we're reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Sosthenes is right there side by side with Paul as a brother in Christ and a co-laborer with Paul in his work for Christ. I just love that. You know, I love it when the Lord turns our hostile enemies into brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't you love that? Oh, I admit it's a little tricky at first, because there's an adjustment period. The people that were just hating you because of the gospel that you shared, people that were attacking you and trying to destroy your life, the gospel sunk through, grabbed their heart with irresistible grace. Now they're saved and they're sitting beside you in church. That takes some adjusting. You got to forgive, and probably they have some forgiving to do as well, because you two used to duke it out. But the Lord grabbed their heart, and now they're a brother and sister in Christ. And after some time, you know, we can throw our arms around one another, spiritually speaking, and embrace one another in Christ. That's just awesome. So verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Church of God, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, church of God, or the church of God, that was not meant to be a denominational name. It's just one of the many New Testament names that the Lord uses to refer to the global Christian church. Most of the time, it's just called the church in the scriptures. Sometimes it's called the church of God. Sometimes it's called the church of the living God. Sometimes it's called the body of Christ. Sometimes we're just referred to in the New Testament as the believers. And sometimes we're referred to in the Bible as the people of the way. These are all just names that are given. And they were not meant for us to form denominations over. And the Lord certainly didn't intend for us to legally duke it out to try to get possession legally of that name, Church of God or the Church of God. And yet to this day, I think we're probably 50, 60, 70 years into these legal battles where all of these different organizations are trying to fight over and win sole titleship of that name, the Church of God. Well, I would just put it to you like this. It doesn't matter what you call yourself. Every truly Christian church is God's church. And that's all that's meant by the statement, the Church of God. It's a statement of possession, not a denominational name. If we're a fellowship of believers, we are a church and we are owned by the Lord. None of us have ownership over the church or the title, the Church of God. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, and it means the gathering or assembly or fellowship or family of believers. So please don't let the loner Christian convince you that church isn't important, because Jesus instituted the church, and it has always been his intention that we be joined together with the church family. Every Christian should be attending and supporting a local church with their attendance, their finances, and then labor that they do for the Lord. Now, I'm not claiming that church attendance is a test of fellowship. It should never really come to the fact that it would be taken that far. But I do think we should be content to know that it was important to Jesus that we be an active part of his family of believers. And if it's important to him, then I'm just going to go ahead and consider it mandatory for myself, if that's okay with you. If it was important to my Lord, I want it to be important, you know, to me. Some Christians make a big deal over the church not being a building. They're really careful about that. Some almost obsessively so. The church is not a building. The church is not a building. The church is the people that come to the building. The church is the family of believers. And that is true, of course, in a biblical sense, that the church really is not the building, but the church is the people, the believers in Christ who meet together to worship in the building. But in America, at some point, it just became a traditional thing that you would call the facility that your church was meeting in a church. And that's all we're really saying when we call our building a church. So I don't have a problem with it. I understand the theological exactness of the term, but I have no problem calling this the church. So if you and I are meeting for a counseling session, instead of me saying, yes, go ahead and meet me at the facility where we hold our church services at 5 p.m., I'm just going to say, hey, meet me at the church at 5 p.m. I hope that's okay. I don't stress over things like that, even though I do know some of those fine definitions. Verse 2, reading on. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. And sanctified is hagiazo in the Greek. It means holy. It is a concept that comes from the Old Testament tabernacle. Every aspect of the Old Testament tabernacle, its furnishings, its elements, its implements, its poles and its tents, you know, its skins, all of that, it was sanctified for temple use only. Since I started tabernacle, let me use the word tabernacle. It was sanctified, set apart for tabernacle use only. You couldn't borrow the temple poles to have a jousting competition with your friends or enemies. You couldn't do that. You couldn't use anything that was associated with the tabernacle for any kind of common non-spiritual reason. It was solely, God bless you, dedicated to that. And it is the same concept that we bring into the definition of a sanctified person. This is a person that has been set apart or set aside exclusively for God's purposes. So once we are sanctified by Christ, he sets us apart. We are not to be of common use anymore. We are not to let the world use us in the ways that the world would want to use us, but we are to be reserved and committed to the Lord. And that is what Paul calls the church at Corinth. He calls this church sanctified. You heard the stuff I was saying about the church, right? You know the reason Paul is writing the letter to the church, don't you? He's writing the letter because the church is an absolute chaotic mess, but the first thing he does is call them sanctified. Does it make you want to ask if Paul really understands what the word sanctified means? Are you sure you mean to say that about this group of people, Paul? Yeah, he is absolutely sure. He knows what the word means, and he is calling it in the correct way. Paul's going to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, that he wants to present this church, the Corinthian church, as a chaste virgin to Christ. So, you know, just soak that all in. The church that's having a struggle with sexual immorality, he wants to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. Again, we want to ask the question, Paul, do you understand what a virgin is? How can you call sexually immoral people, people who were at one time sexually immoral, how can you call them a chaste virgin? How can you call very unsanctified people that you're writing to tell them how unsanctified they are? How can you call them in the introduction here sanctified people? And the reason that he can do this is because he is not referring to any kind of practical reality when he says this. You'll notice when he says sanctified, he attaches it to the phrase in Christ Jesus. They're not just sanctified, they're sanctified in Christ Jesus. And do you remember what I told you? Anytime you see that phrase in Christ, do you remember what it means? When you see that, it is speaking about a positional truth. It is speaking about your spiritual standing with the Lord. So when Paul is calling this church sanctified, he's not calling them practically sanctified. He is calling them positionally sanctified. There's a big difference. Their works, the things that he's going to correct, they're very unsanctified. But Paul knows that Christ really has saved this church. They may be off track right now, but he has really saved this church. And so to Paul, what that means is that positionally, they are sanctified. The Lord is not done cleaning this church up. They may have hit a bad spot in their sanctification, but the Lord is still working, and he's going to find a way to get this group sanctified. And by the way, that's the only way that it's going to work. It's only going to work if our sanctification is not only practical sanctification, but that it is first and foremost positional sanctification. Because let me tell you what would happen if everything depended on your practical sanctification. Here's what would happen. You would get to the end only to find out that your sanctification progress was not good enough to get you into heaven. That's what you would discover. And what happens if you have a tragic death and die before you hit old age? You die, you know, somewhat young as a Christian. You didn't get to fully sanctify. Oh, well, to hell with you. You didn't make it. Obviously, our salvation, when we connect it to this word sanctification, it has to all first and foremost be dependent upon our positional sanctification. We are practically not perfectly sanctified, but in Christ, our position in Him, when we receive His righteousness because of our faith in Him, that's when we can say of one another, we are sanctified. This church, this is a sanctified church. Those of you who are saved, you're sanctified by Christ. It may not always look like that practically, but positionally, it is so. The Lord is at work there. And then he says, reading on in verse 2, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word saints here is the root word that we just talked about, hagiazo, for sanctified. Well, saints is the root word for that in the Greek. It's hagios. And of course, it means the same thing. Sanctified, it means to be set apart for God's exclusive use. So Paul has just said, and I love this, that we are set apart together. We are set apart together. Just let that sink in. Saints, we are saints together, so we are set apart together. It implies that we weren't just set apart for Christ, but we were set apart for the purpose of coming together. Again, church is important. He wanted us to be in a family. Why does Anchored Fellowship believe that there is no one denomination or one sect of Christianity that can lay claim to the exclusive rights of being the church? We believe that because the Bible teaches it, and you just read it right there. Paul just said that if you were called by God to be a saint, here's what God did. He joined you together with all of the other believers, all of the other saints, regardless of where they may be, regardless of the denominational name that's hanging on their church sign out front. You are joining a global church family that no human being owns or controls. It is a global body that is controlled by Christ, the head of the church. And he strengthens that by saying this in verse 2. Both their Lord and ours. So we don't own the Lord either. Does that break someone's heart? Is that like revelation to you this morning? You don't own the Lord. He doesn't exist exclusively for you. If the Lord has truly saved a group of believers and knit them together as a church family, then I don't care what bylaws they have, what they've called themselves on their church names. All I care about is that Christ is their Lord too. They have just as much right to Christ as their Lord as I do. So we can't take ownership of the church. Christ has ownership of the church. The doctrines of the Bible adamantly oppose any kind of doctrine of exclusivity. It's the belief that, well, we're the only church. We're the only one true church. It's always one of the key indicators that you might have a cult on your hands if they believe something like that. We are the one and only true church. And if all those other folks out there that aren't a part of our church, if they really want to be saved, they're going to have to come through us because God left us in charge. Well, that kind of belief, the doctrine of exclusivity, it's very unbiblical. You just read it. That is not how the New Testament church works. And I promise you one day I'm going to do a sermon series on the identifying marks of the cults to help you to, avoid getting yourself tangled up into a cult. And I know it's every church has its faults, right? So some of those signs of a cult can be taken a little bit too far. But let's face it, Anchored Fellowship is the only perfect church we really know about. So all those other churches, we have to be very patient with them, but we can identify those. It's funny how you guys thought I was joking. No, I was. Those key indicators that you might be dealing with a cult there. Verse 3, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is Paul bringing together two greetings, the Greek greeting and then the Jewish greeting. The Greek greeting was charis, grace to you. That's how they greeted each other. We say, hi, hello, what's up? They said, charis, grace to you. May you have an unfavorably good day. Or, a favorably good day, an unmerited favorably good day. That's what I meant to say. And then you have the Jewish greeting of shalom, which means peace to you. So grace to you and peace to you. And it's just a masterpiece that Paul brought those two greetings together. I mean, I assume it was him. It may have just happened organically in the church in the early days, even before Paul. But seems like a Paul thing. To bring both of those two greetings together, to put them together to form one greeting, bringing those two greetings together, just as God brought those two people groups together and put them in one church. It's awesome. I love that. And as Matthew Henry, the very well-known ancient commentator from many moons ago once said, he said, Paul did get this order right. It always has to happen in this order. You can never know the peace of God until you first come to know the grace of God. And that is true. It all starts with the grace of God. And then from that can flow the peace of God. You guys remember some of this stuff from our intro in the book of Romans, I'm sure. Paul says in verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. So Paul was a realist. Obviously, he wasn't thankful for the messes that they had created. He wasn't thankful for the chaos that this church found themselves in, but he was thankful for the grace of God that first brought them together and saved them by his blood through their faith. He was thankful for that grace. I shared this before as a subtext, a little bit of a side reference that I do find this very funny, that Paul says to the church in Corinth. In fact, one of the first things he says is, when I think about you guys, oh my goodness, I'm just so thankful for the grace of God because you guys really have needed it. And it's true. It's pretty much what Paul is saying. When I think about this church, wow, I'm amazed at the grace of God. I hope people don't do that about Anchor. When I think about that church up on the hill there, Anchored Fellowship, my goodness, makes me marvel at how gracious God is. But that is what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. He is doing the same thing here in his writings that Jesus did when he wrote the seven letters to the seven churches. He's beginning with the good stuff. He's obviously establishing that he doesn't want them to believe that Paul has any questions about their right to be a church or that he has stopped loving them or abandoned them or given up on them. He wants them first to get the good things. He's going to give them a little bit of commendation here and just reaffirm them in their position in Christ. And then he's going to get to the bad things. Verse 10, that's going to start the bad things here, the correction in the first chapter. It's exactly what Jesus did. You know, the majority of those churches, he would begin by saying, okay, here's some things you guys do well. And there were some churches he couldn't find anything good to say about, so he didn't. But if there was something good to say about a church, he would. And then he would move on to the things that needed corrected. And Paul has done the same thing here. He really couldn't commend them for anything like he did with the church at Rome, because everything good that Paul has to say about Corinth was first through the incredible grace of Christ, in spite of them, not because of them, but in spite of them. So the things that come by grace, these are the things that Paul could commend them for. Here are some of those things that came through the grace of God and caused some good among them. Verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge. Verse 6, even as the testimony, that's the Greek word marturos, which is where we get our word martyr, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among us. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift. That literally means that you guys are second to none in expressing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we get into picking apart these verses, let me say kudos to them if what Paul said about them at that last statement of verse 7 is true, that they were actually looking forward to the appearing of Christ. If I was part of this church, I'm not sure I would have been. I would have been maybe dreading it, questioning whether I was ready to go or not. The Bible tells us that those who have this hope in themselves are made pure by that hope of the coming of Christ. And when you have that and you're living a good and clean and godly lifestyle, you're confident and you're ready. You're waiting for the coming of the Lord, like it couldn't happen soon enough. But when there's sin in your life and there's guilt over that sin, that causes you to look a little bit less forward to the coming of the Lord. That's when you start praying, Lord, please don't come back until I get it together. Please give me a little more time to get a little further into my sanctification. I know it's a very human way of looking at it, but there's truth to it. And let's pick apart these verses now, 5 through 7. I generally don't read that many verses at one time, but we can get away with doing that here. Verse 5, 6, and 7. So according to Paul, they were fully expressing the speaking gifts. That's what I would call the speaking gifts. So the gifts of the Holy Spirit that come as a result of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, that would be gifts like the word of knowledge, the word of prophecy, tongues. Those are all speaking gifts. According to Paul, they were very good at that stuff, second to none in the speaking gifts. And just remember that, because as you're going to see, the church that was most exuberant and experienced at expressing these spiritual gifts, they were also the most immature, the most carnal, the most factionalizing, that means tending to divide up, and the most messed up of all the churches that you're going to read about in the New Testament. So the ones that seemed the most spiritual on the outside by expressing all the gifts, they were the most immature, the most carnal church of all of them that we are given in the New Testament. And so that is about the only good thing that Paul can say here. About the only good thing he can say is that you guys are exercising the gifts of the Spirit. Good. Now let's talk about how you're abusing them. You're using them. That's wonderful. But you're using them all wrong. So it's very little commendation, to be sure, as they were abusing the gifts of the Spirit. And Paul knows he's got to attack that. He's got to fix that. They were moving in the gifts of the Spirit, but they were lousy witnesses for Christ. And I hope you remember from our Acts study, I hope you never forget, what is the purpose for the baptism with the Holy Spirit? The purpose for the baptism with the Holy Spirit is that the Lord would make you a witness through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That's the purpose of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. All of these gifts come out of you when you're baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit. And all of those gifts are for the purpose of making you a good witness to the world around you. So if you're exercising those gifts like very proficiently, but you're a terrible witness for Christ, then where's the breakdown? Where did you get your priorities mixed up? How did you mess that up? Something that was only to be used for good, and you're somehow using it to cause chaos in the body of Christ and as a discouragement for those who don't know Christ and are on the outside looking in and completely turned off by what you were doing. So the church at Corinth, really, it represents today what we would call the hyper-Pentecostals. That's what this church represents. This was basically a Pentecostal church. They got together to have a good time in the Spirit, to get carried away in the Spirit. And that was such a preoccupation to them that they could not be bothered with making sure their worship was presentable. It was all about them. You going to talk in tongues the whole church service? Well, yeah, I am. Well, you know that the unbelievers that come tonight, they're going to be really turned off by that. They're going to think you're crazy and they're never coming back. Yeah, I don't care. Talking in tongues is good for me. I want to do it, so I'm going to do it. And that's how they were using the gifts of the Spirit. That was an abuse of the gifts of the Spirit. And again, it's something that Paul has to correct. They were not considering unbelievers here. They were only considering what they could get for themselves in each of their services. So it only makes sense that if you attach the word grace to it, like Paul has done here, that we can begin to understand these things. How are they so experienced at exercising the gifts of the Spirit and yet so far off in how they're using those gifts? Grace. The grace of God. That's how. That's the only way that is possible. It's such a foreign concept to the Bible that we would associate the exercising of spiritual gifts with spiritual maturity. I mean, that just does not make sense. But that seems to be how at least the more hyper-Pentecostal organizations do it. They just look at it like, you know, if you can talk in tongues for a whole service straight, you are a very spiritual person. And if you can give words of prophecy from the Lord, wow, you are impressive. And you must have that ability because God is impressed with you. And according to Paul, no, all of that comes through grace. You're not exercising gifts of the Spirit because of you, but again, in spite of you. That's something that God is doing through you by His grace. All that that reveals is the grace of God. So rather than being impressed with people over works of grace that God does in their lives, we should be more impressed with what kind of life that Christian is living. Again, Pastor Chuck used to always say, doesn't matter how high you jump, what matters is how straight you walk when you land. And that is true. I don't care how well a person can express these gifts. Like, you may have a gift of preaching. That's great for you. But do you have a prayer life? You may be able to give out words of prophecy. Okay, great. But how's your living in accordance with your future destiny? And so we can go through all these things and we can say they're missing the most important aspects of all of this. Are they really truly living mature Christian lives? Are they using their gifts to best be leveraged for the expansion of the kingdom of God and His church, or are they using them selfishly and really not growing and not being sanctified in the process?